Today is the centenary, the 100th anniversary of the first Armistice Day in the First World War, and we usually mark that with a minute's silence. 6 million British soldiers served in the First World War, 1.8 million died, 1.7 million were wounded. Only 53 parishes in the whole of the United Kingdom do not have a memorial. Losses were so immense, and even greater in the Second World War. And the passage of time doesn't make it any easier to comprehend the losses, which, if you include the influenza epidemic that took place at the same time, 85 million people lost their lives. So it's quite an astonishing figure. And so we stand for a moment of remembrance before we commence our service of worship. Shall we stand? Our gracious God, we thank you for those who served in the conflicts of last century to preserve our liberty and to bring about a lasting peace. We thank you for those who were willing to lay down their lives, and we think of those who suffered such loss and grief, and we think of those who have since suffered in mind and body as a result of the conflicts. We thank you that it has resulted in a lasting peace, and that we enjoy in our society peace and law and order and justice. We thank you for these great gifts. We pray that you would deliver us from the great evil of lawlessness and injustice. And we ask that in your mercy and your kindness, as we think upon the love that causes a man to lay down his life for his friends, we should chiefly bring our praise to him who lays down his life for the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant then comfort to those who mourn and who suffer from those conflicts and the conflicts that we have known since. And grant us, Lord, grace to help and to be a comfort to those who need help as a result of these things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the Old Testament book of Genesis and chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We read again from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Ephesians 6 and reading from verse 13. "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And we're looking then at that second part of verse 17 this morning, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's often pointed out that this is the piece of armor that is offensive. We're passing here from defensive armor into a weapon. And we all know that well-worn sort of proverb that the best form of defense is attack. And it's very evident that in the spiritual life, warfare is a huge, huge part of it. If we don't take the battle to those who oppose the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, they'll think then that we've run up the white flag, and they'll start dictating to us, and we will develop a mentality that is constantly concerned with damage limitation. And you see that kind of attitude in much of the church today. In fact, it's only when you go into the front line of Christian service and begin to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, that you can properly appreciate the rest of your armor. You begin perhaps to use the word of God as you speak to friends, family, neighbors, workmates. And increasingly you find as you do that, you're trusting the Lord to help you. Well, that's taking up the shield of faith. Without the sword, you can put on all the armor of God, but you're going to be defeated in the battle, because for victory you have to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's not the word of our own spirit that he's talking about, but the word of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is God. Something's very clearly taught in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, what is said by Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God, is also said of the Spirit of God. And so repeatedly, as you read through Scripture, you find the expression, "God said," and "the Holy Spirit said," and these phrases are used interchangeably, so that the activity of the Holy Spirit is the activity of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the prophet describes a vision of God high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and then he said, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go, tell this people.'" So Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord telling him to go and speak to the people. But then later on in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Acts chapter 28, he says, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth concerning your fathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and speak to this people.'" So what the Lord says, the Holy Spirit says. What the Holy Spirit says, the Lord says. The Lord is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, you remember, tells believers that their bodies are the temple of God, because he says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" he says. God's temple is the place where God lives. But Paul says it is God's Spirit who lives in us. And so he equates the Spirit of God with God himself. In Acts 5, you remember how Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit?" And he finishes by saying to him, "You've not lied to men, but to God." He's lied to the Holy Spirit. He's lied to God. So the Bible teaches us these things about the Holy Spirit, that he is divine, that he is God. Teaches us that he is everywhere, present in the fullness of his being. In other words, that he is omnipresent. You remember how David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." Where the Spirit is, God is. An angel isn't everywhere. Omnipresence is an attribute of God. We can't be everywhere, but the Spirit of God isn't bound by time or space. He's called the Eternal Spirit. He is also omnipresent, so that there is no place we can be where he is not. And he knows everything. The Bible tells us he is omniscient. And I underline that from the fact that he not only knows our hearts intimately, he not only reads our thoughts, but Paul says the greatest depth of his knowledge is the fact that he knows God. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God," says Paul. So there are no secret corners in the being of God concerning which the Holy Spirit knows nothing. He knows the infinite, immeasurable God exhaustively. So he's omniscient. And the Spirit is also creator. He's there at creation. In the beginning, you remember God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, hovered over the face of the waters. So he was there, active in the work of creation also at the beginning. The patriarch Job, you remember, says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life." So the Spirit creates. And you see that most powerfully, I think, in the Incarnation, when the Virgin Mary conceived the Son of God in her womb. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One who shall be born to you will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit raises the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal body, he who raised up Jesus will give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. And he's the agent of regeneration also. If you're a real Christian, in other words, if you've been born again into God's family, it's solely because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says, "Most assuredly, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here's the Spirit of God then. He's divine. We've seen that what he says, God says. We are God's temple because the Spirit of God dwells in us. To lie against him is to lie against God. He is omniscient. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He does all things that God alone can do. He creates, he resurrects, he regenerates. But the Bible says there is only one true God. The Bible doesn't say that there's one infinitely superior being who is wiser and better than all others. He says there is one beside whom there is nothing. In other words, God is utterly unique. There is one God. So how did these monotheistic Jews who wrote the New Testament, who hated idolatry, who feared polytheism, how did they come to teach that God is Trinity, that he's triune? They believed that God is one, and yet they preached that Jesus Christ is God, and they believed that the Holy Spirit is God. How could they reconcile God being one God in three persons? Well, you know, they didn't have the answer to that question, and neither do we. But they affirmed that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that these three are one God. And they were good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they obeyed him when he told them to go out into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, but three persons. The Holy Spirit is placed there in that statement on the same level as the Father and the Son. Can you ever imagine a minister baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Archangel Michael? Could you imagine that? The shock of hearing such a phrase. Or in the name of the Apostle Peter or Paul. That would be to lift up a creature to the same level as the Creator. Or think of the benediction with which we so often close our services of worship. In the name of the Father and of, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Three members of the Trinity, the Godhead, conjoined in that one benediction. Paul never finished a letter by saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the kindness of the Apostle Paul be with you. He would never have. You could never imagine him speaking in such a way, because you cannot put the name of a creature alongside the name of the Creator, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. So the Bible teaches us then, one God in three persons, that the Holy Spirit is fully God as much as the Father and the Son is God. There is one God. The Father alone is the Father. The Son alone died on Calvary. The Holy Spirit alone is sent by the Father and by the Son to save and to sanctify the people of God. Now you might be thinking, well, all that's pretty academic. It's all a bit too theological or abstract. But what I'm talking to you about is the only God that there is. Your God, your Creator, your Judge. A God who is willing to be your Savior and Sanctifier. This is the living God whom we must know and come to worship, who is the only God there is. Who is he? You see, you have to know, because if you're mistaken in your view of God, then you cannot worship him correctly and you cannot serve him properly. He is a person. The Bible says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. As with the Son, we are to honor the Holy Spirit as very God of very God. So Perhaps you're thinking that the teaching on the Spirit of God is not particularly relevant to you. I'm saying to you, tomorrow you could run into a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and you'll want to be a faithful witness to what the Bible says about God. And so you need to know that the Holy Spirit is God, as is the Father and the Son, and that this teaching isn't just for theologians, it's for ordinary, everyday Christians. The moment you begin to talk about the Christian faith to other people, you'll see that you need to know what the Bible tells us about God himself. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Spirit of God has a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You're to take that up, he says. God has a weapon. And you mustn't imagine that the weapons that God uses are bolts of lightning. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the Bible. The Bible belongs to the Spirit of God because he created the Bible. He inspired it. The Holy Spirit produced it. The Holy Spirit guides us as we use it. And the Holy Spirit also energizes it, making it alive and effective in our lives, so that as we submit to the Word of God, so it reads us and changes us. Where did the Bible come from? Remember what Peter said, that it doesn't have its origin in the will of man, but men from God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, in other words, has shaped this sword. The beauty and the power of the Bible, all its brilliance, is due to the Spirit of God fashioning the thinking and the writing of the human authors. So we find, as you read through the New Testament, the rough simplicity of Mark, and then the elevated eloquence of Paul the Apostle, the high poetry of the prophets and of the Psalms. And all those styles were influenced and shaped by the Holy Spirit over a period of about 1,500 years, with about 30 distinct authors of the books. And it's because the Holy Spirit was at work in that way, inspiring the authors, that we find there is this striking unity that pervades through the whole of the Bible, because the one Spirit is the originator of all of Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit who was molding and preparing and guiding these men so that they wrote precisely what they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the weapon that God gives us is the sword of the Spirit. It's God's word, not our word. Scripture is described using different metaphors, isn't it, in the Bible itself. Light to our feet, food for our souls. It cleanses us and washes us. It's more valuable than fine gold. It is sweeter than a honeycomb. It's as nourishing as milk from a mother's breast. But Paul doesn't take up that metaphor here. He says it is the Spirit's sword. Remember in the book of Revelation, the Word of God is described as a sharp, double-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And what makes it so powerful, so invincible, so that it is still a great force in the world today, is the fact that it is as pure and as strong as the God who made it. And his life runs through it, and it gives life. There's no weapon that's ever been formed that actually gives life but the Word of God, that has power to heal and to resurrect. The Word of God is the sword of God. And here Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17 to take up the sword of the Spirit. It's part of the Christian's equipment for spiritual warfare. And we need to know then the power of this sword that God gives to his people. And what victories it's already won. This is the weapon that Daniel Rowland used in the Great Revival. This is the weapon that Martin Luther and John Calvin used during the Reformation. And it's been passed along now to us. We have the same sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the very same sword that Jesus used. And we know the value of the sword, and we learn how to use it as we see how others have used it. It was used, wasn't it, to overcome Satan just before Jesus began his public ministry, as we read earlier in Luke's Gospel, before he healed others, before he freed them from demonic power, before he brought the kingdom of God into the lives of men and women. Jesus first had to have his own showdown with the devil. He first proved himself that he could stand up to the temptations of Satan and defeat him. And he succeeded in that by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that with the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Word of God on his lips, he was able to cut through and cut down the temptations of the devil, to defeat him. So that when Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus, he replies each time, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And three times he quotes to the devil the book of Deuteronomy. Some of us hardly know that part of the Bible, but Jesus knew it. And he, because he knew that scripture so well, he used it with the wisdom and the strength that the Holy Spirit provides, cutting through the temptations that stood before him. And if you're a Spirit-filled follower of the Lord Jesus, sometimes the Spirit will do with you exactly what he does with the Savior. He will lead you into a desert of difficulty and temptation, not to put your soul in danger, but to deal a blow to Satan and to make you more effective in bringing God's kingdom to others by winning your own battle with the enemy of your soul. Not to put you at risk, but to defeat the enemy. And if you take the armor of God as your protection and the sword of the Spirit as your weapon and go forward, you can keep driving Satan back. The Lord Jesus has beaten Satan, and he's shown us how to do it. And now he puts the sword into our hand and directs us to use it with the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. And when you use the sword of the Spirit, you'll find that the Spirit then may very well lead you into some very hard situations, very difficult situations, just as he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He does that to prove your strength and to enable you to grow into maturity as a Christian. So don't be disturbed by the fact that you face temptations. You may feel alone. You may feel surrounded by powers of darkness. And that can be frightening, but it's an opportunity, really. An opportunity for greater maturity. Be on your guard, the scripture says. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. There is a tribe in South America. When a young man reaches the age of 13, he's taken by his father, blindfolded into the dense jungle at night, and he's left there all alone, like a rite of passage. And you can imagine how fearful and how frightening that must be. And when the morning comes and the young man can see more clearly, what he discovers is just a few yards away, his father was standing armed all night, watching him. That's what it's like in the battle against the enemy of our souls. It can be a frightening thing. It can be a fearful experience, but you have to realize that always God is with his people. Stand firm in the faith, be men of courage. So, overcoming Satan, preaching the gospel, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is absolutely vital there. Remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and thousands of people all around him were pressing on him questions about what they were seeing and what they were hearing on the day of Pentecost. Outside, there was a community then asking questions And the church in Peter is answering the questions. But the response wasn't going to be dictated by the agenda that the world around him had. Peter doesn't take advantage of the discussions that would have been going on in Jerusalem in the previous days about that amazing, extraordinary, unknown before eclipse of the sun at that time of year, or the conduct of the Roman governor, Pilate. He wasn't going to be speaking about those things and then moving on to talk about Jesus. He wasn't trying to speak about some current hot topic and use that then as a sort of springboard to get to the gospel. Peter doesn't take that approach. The church today usually does in many places. It's giving an answer to some contemporary issue, some question about morality or ecology or politics or whatever, and then it tags the gospel onto the end of that. Or it'll have a meeting about a film and talk about a film and the message of the film and go from there to talk about the message of the gospel. Does Peter do that on the day of Pentecost? Absolutely not. It's fascinating to see what Peter does do. Doesn't get the Christian men and women in the congregation to come out to the front and tell others their experience of God. He doesn't stand up and describe what it feels like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The tingles going up and down his spine and so on, and the warm glow and the hair on the back of his neck standing up. He certainly didn't sing to the crowd, did he? Peter preached a sermon. That's what he did. And at the end of the day, the crowd didn't go home having debated what they heard. There was no man going home that day from the town to his wife and saying, well, do you know, I saw something really unusual today in the city. There were Jewish men speaking in the language of the Gentile proselytes. And it was all very odd. And, you know, there was a terrible blast of wind, and then it was as if there was fire coming out of these men. And then someone said, well, they must be drunk, and a man stood up and he gave a really good answer to the questions that were being asked. And, well, I'm going to bed. I'm going to have an early night now. I've got to be up early in the morning. Do you think that's how people reacted to the day of Pentecost? It wasn't like that at all. Peter was not going to allow them to think that he was on trial and they had to vote for or against him and for or against his message. Peter wasn't in the dock. They were in the dock. And God was judging them. They were the ones under the sword, not Peter. And he was wielding the sword powerfully. This is the day of the Lord, he says. He has exalted Jesus, whom you crucified. He has been raised up. We have seen him and we are witnesses. And now you have to deal with his Father. This is the beginning of the end. All that you see and hear today has to do with Jesus, the one you killed. The heart of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was the objective historical events of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So he wielded the sword of truth in terms of historical reality, historical events. Our age is different from that now, isn't it? We are experience orientated today. And preachers are saying, what Jesus has done for me, he can do for you. Well, is that the gospel? No, it's not. That is not the gospel. When a gospel comes to people, it comes as good news. But to say that the message of the gospel means believing changes your life for the better, well, that's really just the prosperity gospel by the back door. What do we find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Well, it's a sermon full of the Old Testament, quotations from the Old Testament. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Peter was explaining to the congregation there, the crowd of people there, the work of Jesus in the light of Scripture. Psalm 16 he quotes on that occasion. And he declares to them that Jesus was the true righteous man. The one crucified was really a man after God's own heart, through and through. All his hope and strength and delight was in God alone, always and only. Such a man, he says, could not be abandoned to the grave, as the man of Psalm 16 was. Jesus of Nazareth is the real king, he says, the authentic Christ, greater than David. He's the man of Psalm 16. And that prophecy there in Psalm 16, he was saying, couldn't be fulfilled in David, because David's tomb was there. David was a sinner who nonetheless found his delight in the Lord. But there was no fall, no failure, no sin in Jesus. And he's the one, he says, who is now pouring out the Spirit that you see and hear on the day of Pentecost. Now we're in the last times, and this authentic godly man, the mighty Christ, more than a man than we have ever been, he has been raised up and exalted. That's what Peter talked about. Then he went on to speak about the work of Jesus in the light of the Old Testament, and he brings in another scripture, Psalm 110. He's the true man who delights in God, but he's also the authentic warrior king, he says, greater than David. His enemies are God's enemies, and the wrath of God comes through him and in him. So Peter's hearers had Psalm 110 running through their heads. These two familiar psalms brought a particular image to bear on their minds of the Son of God. So to use the sword of the Spirit means using the word of God itself, and to use the sword, well, what does a sword result in? Bloodshed. And the two psalms that are quoted most in the New Testament are Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, which are amongst the most blood-curdling psalms in the Bible. They tell us that the Lord will bring all into submission to him. He will make his enemies his footstool. When he comes, he will destroy his enemies. And Peter was confronting the crowd on the day of Pentecost with that immense reality. Peter was courteous, but he wasn't polite. He didn't skirt around the issue without giving offense. He was very blunt. He was a good soldier of Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel. And the issue he brings up again and again are that these are the ones who killed Jesus Christ. And he was thrusting that sword, as it were, into their conscience, into their heart, again and again. He wasn't afraid to push it in right to the hilt. You are the enemies of God. It's not the Romans who are the enemies of God, he's saying, but you who have loved the thought and promise of the coming of the mighty Messiah, and yet when he came, you killed him. You murdered the one you were waiting for, and now he is on the warpath. He's looking for you. And what an impact that had on the congregation on the day of Pentecost. They cried aloud in their thousands, "What shall we do?" So the appeal, you see, wasn't made from Peter the preacher to the congregation, urging them all to come out to the front and to dedicate themselves to Jesus Christ. The appeal came from them to Peter. And they were in a panic because they learned that they had murdered God's beloved Son, the one who created the universe. Who could have a worse enemy than him? What could they do with this appalling guilt when they met the omnipotent God and his justice? Who will help me against this adversary? To whom can we go? Is there some great name that we can appeal to? Who will plead my case? Who will protect me in the terrible day of wrath? Who can we go to? And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same name there is forgiveness, protection, shelter. There is a full inclusion in his kingdom. The murdered one offers forgiveness to his murderers." You see, the biggest problem for this world is Jesus. You might not have realized that. And sometimes you might have heard preaching that has given you the impression that Jesus is in your hands and you can make up your mind what you do with him. That is a complete fabrication. The reality is you are in his hands, and he decides what he will do with you. He is the judge of the living and the dead, the scripture says. And if I want pardon for my sins, it can only come from him. Jesus then, or Peter offers to these people on the day of Pentecost, forgiveness from the very Christ whom they had crucified and killed. And he tells them they can receive a true and a full pardon from him. So the sword that Peter wielded on that day was the sword of judgment. The matter of preaching judgment and being under judgment and being saved from the judgment of God is a very real issue. Preachers are under pressure today not to even mention it, not to confront people with this truth. In the name of love, they're not to say these things we're being told. And of course, we need to speak the truth in love, but we need to come back to this great New Testament declaration of the gospel again and again, to wield this sword as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Real love doesn't keep its mouth shut when it sees people in danger. Love makes every effort to save us from sin and death and hell. And love speaks of the wonderful forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need as churches today is to be convicted afresh about the sinfulness of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. And no one can truly speak with conviction unless they've got that conviction within them. The great need of the church is for the people of God to look for his coming on tiptoe and to realize what his coming will mean and to use the sword of the Spirit today. And then we have to see then that Paul shows us that we don't have to adopt any kind of intricate system of apologetics before we start speaking to people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul went straight at people with this basic presupposition that people know about the being of God and the nature of sin. He held it as a presupposition that all unbelievers have an awareness of the image of God and the existence of God, and that they have conscience that convicts them of these things. Paul knew that, and so he knew that his approach could be direct and incisive and powerful. He knew man's makeup as a creature made in God's image and as a creature who knows he cannot escape ultimately the God who's out there. And we have to have that same confidence, taking up the sword of the Spirit. This is how God's kingdom advances in the world, through the word of God being preached, believed, and practiced. Lord, bless his word to us this morning. Amen.